Still studying through the book of Romans, and right now we're in this section that actually began in verse 8, where we're getting an insight into the heart of Paul. He is just bearing his soul, explaining to the Romans exactly why he wants to come and how badly he wants to come. And so we've called these last few sermons Insight into a Missionary's Heart. And when we say that, a missionary heart, this is not a heart of a select few, that some people are Christians and they have a missionary heart. Some are Christians and they do not have a missionary heart. That is not at all what we're talking about. But a missionary heart is a Christian heart. That's who we are. That's what we do. If we're not here to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, then why are we here? And so when we're looking at this missionary heart, what we're really looking at is the heart of a Christian. And we're doing that by looking at Paul as he is expressing his will and his desire both to the Roman people. And this morning we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Paul said, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, let us just say that you are a mighty, awesome, and holy God. You can do anything you desire. You spoke to the darkness and forced it to bring forth light. You spoke to nothing and made dry land appear. Lord God, you can do anything you will. And Lord God, our prayer is that we would totally and humbly submit our lives to you, that you can do whatever you will in our lives. Father, I pray that you would honor the preaching of your word this morning. You have promised that it does not return unto you void. And I pray that it would have its proper place in our hearts and in our lives, that it may challenge us, correct us, convict us to be whom you have called us to be. I pray, Lord God, for the grace today to do my part. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world today operates on somewhat of a trust system. We all sort of operate together, trusting one another. And what I mean by that, if you were to look at the military, we all trust our soldiers that our soldier is going to do his individual tasks so that the military can accomplish their goals and, in short, protect our great nation. We trust that each soldier will do his part. We get in a car and we trust other drivers that, for the most part, they're going to stop at red lights and they're going to stay on their side of the road and they'll yield when they're supposed to yield. And when they see us braking, they will brake behind us, and we trust other drivers so that we can get on this road and drive safely. We trust when we go to the grocery store that some farmer has grown the food, some trucker has shipped the food, some grocer has stocked the food. We trust that the lady will check us out and that somebody will sack it and carry it to our car. And we trust in all these areas, and in fact, we trust them all so much that if you let one of those areas fail, it just throws our day into turmoil. Let some trucker not show up with our milk over at IGA and we'll go to the grocery store wanting milk and our whole day's ruined when they don't have any. Or let some checker lady not be at the checkout stand when we want to check out and we have to wait there for 30 or 40 seconds, seems like an eternity, wondering where this person is to take my money and give me my food, and it just throws our day into an uproar. I mean, we operate on a trust system. I trust that you are doing and will continue to do your job to the best of your ability so that my life can run smoothly and I can do my job to the best of my ability. I mean, we trust these things. In our society, we trust that one another will pay taxes. That way we can afford a policeman, and that way we can afford a military, and we can afford government, and we can afford all these things, that you're going to do your part and I'm going to do my part. And really and truly, it agitates us when we find somebody that's loafing, doesn't it? Somebody that's trying to beat the system. Somebody that's cheating. It's those people that cut in line and do stuff like that. They don't obey the rules. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm obeying the rules and you didn't. I stopped at the stoplight and you kept going. That's not fair, and we want to holler out, "Cheater! Cheater!" It just does something to us. Agitates us on the inside when people don't do what they're supposed to do, because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And we understand that in a world system, that if everybody acted like that, everybody just threw the rules aside and did what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it, with the heck to everybody else. If everybody lived like that, our society would ultimately collapse, wouldn't it? I mean, there's no possible way we could exist if everybody just did what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. And we understand that in our world. But have you ever thought about that in regard to the spiritual things of this world? Have you ever thought about that in regard to the kingdom of God? There's a statistic, I heard it about 10 years ago, so it may be true or altered a little bit now, but the statistic about 10 years ago, after surveys, and I don't know who did the survey, but was that 10% of the people in church do 90% of the work. Have you ever heard that? That's a statistic that was floating years ago, and I don't know if it rings true to this particular church or if it still rings true to the church in general, but I'm betting it's not far off, that 10% do 90% of the work. And all of a sudden it leaves the 10% going, that's not fair. We're all here. We're all trying to accomplish a task. We're all trying to accomplish a goal. And if you don't do your part and you don't do your part and you live for yourself and yourself only, that places more burden on me. And quite frankly, boy, it agitates us, doesn't it? It irritates us. And boy, we do that in church. And we get so consumed with it that I'll stand around and start noticing who's not doing their part. Well, they didn't do their part, and they didn't do their part, and they didn't do their part, and you're not doing your part, and you're not doing your part, and you're not doing your part. Before long, I'm not doing my part because all I'm doing is focusing on the fact that you're not doing your part. Man, the whole thing just sort of erupts. It's a wonder how churches get dead, like Amy talked about. Well, that's how. They just sort of self-implode because we all start looking at ourselves instead of the big picture. And the point is that in order for society or for church or for kingdom work to work effectively, you know it and I know it, everybody has to do their part. I mean, we've talked about it in sports for years. If one person on a football team doesn't do his job, he can ruin it for the rest of the team. Usually it's the wide receiver that gets all the glory because he's the one that dances in the end zone, and we forget all about the center that started the play and put the ball into the quarterback's hands, the guard that protected the quarterback that threw it, the other receiver that deferred the defenders, and I mean, all these things we forget about. But if one guy doesn't do his job, the whole thing goes down in smoke. That's the same thing that happens spiritually in the church. Everyone has a duty to do. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is we're going to look at the duty of a missionary. We've already seen the description of a missionary. We saw this in verses 8 through 10 as we saw that Paul was thankful and thankful to God. Why was he thankful? Because the Romans were living obediently for Christ. We also saw that Paul had an extreme passion to go to the Romans. And we said a missionary is not one who is forced to go or even one who is willing to go, but a missionary is one who is going unless somebody stops him. I mean, it is their desire. It's in their heart. That was the description of a missionary. Last Sunday morning in verses 11 through 13, we saw the desire of a missionary. And you'll remember, he said, I want to come to you, Rome, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. I want you to grow spiritually. Not only that, he wanted to grow. He said, also that I may be encouraged with you, your faith and mine, encouraging one another. And also that he might grow the kingdom. He said, I want the kingdom to grow. I want to obtain some fruit among you also. That was the desire of a missionary. But this morning, we're going to see the duty of a missionary. It's not all desire. It's not all description. There is a definite element of duty. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And in our verses, I want you to see two simple things. The first thing I want you to see is duty expressed. Duty expressed. And this is found in verse 14. Look at what Paul says. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now our first picture of insight comes in the first word where Paul says, I am under obligation. Notice he didn't use the word we. He didn't say we are under obligation. He said, I am under obligation. Now why use a word like that? Paul's giving you a little insight into his heart in the sense that he's not so much focused on what you ought to be doing, but focused on what he is called to do. When we start focusing on everybody else instead of our own specific mission, our own specific job, nothing occurs. Nothing happens. So Paul here, just giving you insight into his heart, there is a time to challenge one another. There is a time to encourage one another. But right now, Paul just very simply says, I'm talking about me, I, and then he says, am under obligation. Now that word under obligation translates ophiletes, and literally it means a debtor, someone who is in debt. And most often it's a monetary term. It says in Matthew 18:24, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And you remember that story, the man who owed all the talents and the master forgave him. He said this man had a debt of 10,000 talents. He was an ophiletes. In Romans 15:27, speaking of the Gentiles, Paul said, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And this is when Paul was telling the Gentiles to take an offering back to Jerusalem. If you have benefited from them spiritually, then you are indebted. You have a debt to pay materially. That's what he told the Gentiles. And so you understand this picture of when Paul says, I am under obligation, Paul literally says, I have a debt to pay. And Paul's not talking monetary. He's talking about a spiritual sense. And what we mean by this is that Paul was no longer free to do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. And you understand that in life, as I understand that in life. If you have a group of single men in college and one guy gets married, all the other single men will grab him and say, going to take up the old ball and chain, are you? all the other guys who are living however they want to live will start to heckle the one who's getting married. You know why? Because they don't want responsibility. They don't want to live for anybody other than themselves. They don't want to have to care for somebody other than themselves. And so they heckle a person who would step into a role of responsibility. But that's what we do. Men grow up, they marry wives, they raise children, and we learn, it's not a forced thing, but we learn we no longer live for ourselves. We have what we call responsibilities, duties. Every man with a family has a duty, a responsibility to his wife, to his kids. This is what Paul is talking about here. He says, I have a debt, a duty, a responsibility. But if we're going to talk about this, I would ask you, what is Paul's duty? What is his obligation? What is his debt? Now, there are some obvious ones that we could talk about. One, of course, would be the obvious one of his debt to Christ, right? I mean, he is obligated in debt to Jesus. In Romans 1:1, Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He called himself a bondservant, and we know what this is in Exodus 21. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. It was the picture of a willful slave, one who loved his master, wanted to stay close to his master, so willingly became a slave to the master. That is a bondservant. Paul said, that is who I am to Christ Jesus. And of course, this is what every true believer is to Christ Jesus. This is not just for the select few, the really committed. This is the call of salvation, isn't it? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, same thing that slave did, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the same in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And look what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ says, take my yoke on your neck. I am in charge. I am in control. It is a submission to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Romans 14:7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And you understand this debt. Christ came from heaven, laid down his life, spilled all his blood for who? Me, you, but he spilled all his blood for Paul. He gave his life for Paul. So what's Paul doing in retrospect? Giving his life for Christ. It's an obligation. It's a duty. We come doing as he did. We love because he first loved us. We yield to him because he was first made subject to the plan of God on our behalf. This is what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, we see how dedicated Paul was. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul said, I understand my debt to Christ, and I work hard for Christ. And man, read the New Testament. Paul worked hard for Christ. He was a man who always had his debt to Jesus in front of him. He's the one that made statements like this in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul understood that obvious debt to Christ, didn't he? I mean, he understood that. Paul lived his life in debt to Christ. That's one of the obvious debts we understand. What's another debt that Paul had? What's the debt we have to righteousness, isn't it? He had a debt to righteousness. Remember this in Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's what we've talked about time and time again. If you're a Christian, you don't have the right to live however you want. You don't have the right to live in sin. You don't have the right to taste sin, dabble in sin, try sin, or look at sin. You don't have that right. Why? The blood of Jesus was paid to free you from sin. You've got no business meddling there anymore. Righteousness is now your master. Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, there's that word again, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul now was indebted to Christ. He'd been freed from sin and indebted to righteousness. He owed it to God to live righteously, and he did. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wrote, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I work hard at righteousness, is what Paul was saying. So we understand a debt to Christ. We understand a debt to righteousness. There was another debt he had. It was a debt to his ministry, wasn't it? An obligation to be the minister to the Gentiles. I mean, we find this in his specific calling, not just a corporate thing, but specifically in Romans 1:5, Paul said, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." In Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He had a specific calling, didn't he? God had selected him out, chose him, and said, "Paul, you're the man. You're the one I am raising up to go and carry the gospel to the Gentiles. You are their apostle. You will go to the foreign countries and speak to the Gentiles the name of Jesus Christ. That's your calling." And so in a sense, he was obliged to do it, wasn't he? And he did. Romans 15:20. "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." He was obliged to fulfill his calling. So in an obvious sense, he was obliged or had a duty to Christ, a duty to righteousness, and a duty to his ministry. But none of those three are the ones he mentions here. I mean, we all have those, do we not? We are all obliged to honor Christ. We are all obliged to live righteously. We are all obliged to fulfill our calling and our duty in the New Testament. But none of those is what Paul mentions here. Look in verse 14. Where did Paul say his obligation was? "I am under obligation," where? "Both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." He said, my duty, my obligation, sure, it's Christ, righteousness, the ministry, all those things, but the obligation he mentions here is his obligation, his duty to his fellow man. He said, "I am obliged to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish." And if you want the picture here, Paul's saying the same thing twice. The Greeks would have been the wise or the educated. The barbarians would have been the foolish or the uneducated. In fact, the word for barbarian is barbaros. It's an onomatopoetic word. In other words, it's defined by the way it sounds. They would call them bar, 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 bar. They were saying their speech was ignorant. Their speech was intelligent, unintelligent. Their speech was foolish, and they called them barbarians. And Paul said, doesn't matter. I don't care if they live here at home and they're Hellenistic Greeks. I don't care if they live abroad and they're foreigners or barbarians. I don't care if they're educated and wise. I don't care if they're uneducated and foolish. These are the people I am obligated to. These are where I go. This is who I'm called to. It's not a race thing. It's not a gender thing. It's not a society thing, a receptivity thing. None of those. I am obliged to carry the gospel to these people. And boy, that's the heart of the Lord, isn't it? I mean, he led the disciples to faith in Christ, but do you remember who his first convert was? John chapter 4. A woman who'd been married 5 times, sitting at a well trying to get water in the heat of the day. That's the first one Jesus went to. I mean, come on, you think he'd pick a more upscale citizen than that, wouldn't you? Not Jesus. Poor woman at a well. That was his first convert. Paul said, that's my missionary heart. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. But we can't just read that verse and fly past it and say, oh, okay. We know why he was under obligation to Christ, right? I mean, Jesus came, shed his blood, died on a cross. That's obvious. We know why he's under obligation to righteousness, right? Because that's the will of God for him. He freed him from sin to live righteous. We know why he's under obligation to his ministry because Jesus himself said, this is my calling for you, Paul, do this. But why was he under obligation to Greeks and barbarians? I mean, what had they ever done for him? Why did he owe them anything? That's our mindset in society, isn't it? I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you anything. You hadn't done anything for me, why should I do anything for you? Why was Paul obligated to them? Well, it's that same obligation you and I share as humans, isn't it? I mean, if you know the water hole is poisoned, do you not owe it to the other people to share with them that it's poisoned? I mean, are you not obliged to share that? In fact, our government has rules about this, don't they? They have laws. If you're driving on the highway and you see a wreck occur in front of you, what do you have to do? Stop and render aid. That's the law. You have to do that. You're obliged to be a respectful citizen and to take care of your fellow man. In fact, it is only a depraved and selfish jerk that would overlook such requirements and not share when he is able to share. I mean, it's extreme depravity and selfishness if you know the water's poisoned, not to share with others that it's poisoned. It's extreme depravity and selfishness if you see someone on the side of the road needing help and you don't stop to help because your dentist appointment or your tea time is more important. I mean, isn't that? That is utter depravity. And Paul said, look, it doesn't just apply to physical things, but it also applies to spiritual things. In fact, it started in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 5. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Moses said to the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 5, if you're a witness and you know it, whether an eyewitness or a heard witness, and you don't testify, you don't do the common good, you're guilty. You owe it to your fellow man to step up and be a responsible human. That's what you're called to do. Well, it also applies spiritually. I mean, if I know the water's poisoned and I ought to tell you it's poisoned, how much greater responsibility do I have to know what'll keep your soul out of the pit and fire of hell and not share it? You understand the responsibility and the grave duty that has been placed upon us? If we know what keeps a soul from going to hell when they die, how much more duty do we have to go and share such an important fact? That's what Paul said. Man, I have a duty to these people. I'm obliged to these people because I know the truth. I know the facts. I have to go. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul knew he was under obligation to his fellow man. Look at this statement, 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. We talked about this our last night in El Paso, that we'd driven 8 hours. Don't drive 8 hours on a mission field and then not do what you were called to do. I thought about this in China. I flew across an international dateline and landed in China and I would be 3 feet from a woman. What a tragedy to fly all the way to China and then not tell that woman about Jesus. Well, so it is in our lives. What a tragedy to just be across the street. What a tragedy to be 2 foot from somebody who needs Jesus, who is gonna go blindly into hell and not share it with them. Man, you talk about depravity, you talk about selfishness, that I would rather be comfortable and not have you think bad of me, and I would rather go along my merry way and not be distracted and not have my schedule thrown off and not be delayed from where I'm going to take the time and try to save your soul from hell. Boy, that's depravity right there. That's selfishness right there. Paul said, no, I'm obligated. I'm obliged. Before we left, Lenny came up to me and said, be careful in El Paso. And I told Lenny, I said, well, that's good advice, but it's the wrong advice. The real advice is, be faithful in El Paso. Don't be careful. Be faithful. We are obliged. We have a duty. When we come back, people shouldn't say, was the trip good? People should say, were you faithful? Did you do what we sent you to do? Did you share the gospel like we sent you to share it? Did you enlighten people in darkness with the great light of God? Did you tell them about Jesus? I mean, that's when we go. That's what I want to hear from Amy. Amy, I prayed for you, but I didn't even pray as much for your protection as I did for your faithfulness. I want you to do what you're called to do. Why? Because you're not obliged to get through this life alive, and by the way, none of you will, but you are obliged to be faithful. You're obliged to do your duty, which is what Paul said. I am obligated to these people to preach the gospel. We have a duty to them. Look at this in Ezekiel chapter 3. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Well, that's a warning, isn't it? If you know it and they don't, you are obligated to share it with them. That's what Paul said. I'm a debtor. I am obligated to do this. And that's how he lived his life. Acts 20, verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." It's a man who was aware of his obligation, wasn't he? He knew what he was called to do, and he did it, and he said, "I am free from the blood of all men." But how many today seem ignorant of the fact of their duty, of their obligation? Even worse, those who aren't ignorant of their obligation but choose to be apathetic towards it. Those who could just care less. "Oh, I know, they're going to hell. Oh, well, I'm hungry. I know they're going to hell, but I'll be late." And we sit at funerals of men who have died, never with a relationship to Christ, never having known Jesus. They bust the gates of hell wide open. People do go to hell when they die, by the way. You wouldn't know that by sitting in most funeral services. But we sit in a funeral service, and a man didn't know Christ, and he died and went to hell. And you know what we do? We soothe our conscience by telling ourselves, "Oh, he was probably a Christian. He was probably saved. I'm sure he was probably a Christian." And to utterly soothe our conscience, we hire some false prophet to stand up here and tell us what our itching ears want to hear. Some false prophet to stand up and say, "They're in heaven right now, smoking a cigar." I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? Because we don't want to own up to the fact that we should have told the man about Christ. We don't want to bear his blood on our soul. So we convince ourselves a lost man was saved just so we won't feel guilty. That is not a missionary heart. Paul said, "People are lost. People are perishing." We sing the song all the time, "Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying." That's what we're called to do, and we have a duty to do it. Why? Because I know the truth. I know that Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, walked among men, died on a cross to save me from sin, and stepped out of the grave to prove he accomplished it. I know that. And I know how to be saved. I know that if I'll confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. I know the calling of Jesus is to deny myself, take up his cross, and follow him. I know what he is asking me to do. I know how to be saved. I am obligated to tell you, to tell them, and so are you. It's the duty we have because we know. Don't let anybody's blood be on your hands. But Paul said, "This is my duty," and he expressed his duty. So the first thing, duty expressed. But there's a second thing I want you to see this morning, and that is duty embraced. Duty embraced. Look at verse 15. "After saying, I am indebted to these Greeks and these barbarians, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now here we learn something. The expression of duty is a noble thing. It is a noble thing for you to stand before people and say, "I know what I'm called to do." But if you want true honor, embrace your duty and do what you're called to do. Anyone can stand and say, "I know what I've been called to do." But it takes true honor to go out and do what you've been called to do. And that's what we see here. Not just duty expressed, but duty embraced. And look at the heart of this missionary. Look at what Paul says. "So for my part." That translates, "huto kata eme." It means, "therefore," literally, "therefore according to me." That's what it means. As far as I'm concerned, as far as my calling, my personal response to my personal obligation. Paul's not asking you to take care of his responsibility. Paul's not saying, "Y'all come here and help me with my job." Paul's not saying, "God has called me to preach the gospel, so let's all go and preach it." That's not what he said. "God has called me to preach the gospel, so for my part, according to me, as far as it depends upon me, that's what I'm going to do. I will preach the gospel." He was wanting to stand up and take responsibility for his obligation. He implied this to the men at Corinth, and we use this on the men's retreat, but a great verse. 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now that statement, "act like men." What in the world did Paul mean by that? Well, certainly in Corinth they had a real problem with men acting like women. I mean, you can read chapter 11 and see that. Women were dressing like men and men were dressing like women. They were swapping roles and it was a disastrous thing. So in one aspect, it was very simply, don't be a woman, men. Act like men. But there's another aspect to it, and that was this. Don't act like a boy either. Grow up. There comes a time when a man has to turn loose of the boy. When he has to quit being immature, and he has to take on responsibility, and he has to step up to the plate and be responsible for his life. It was fine to be a boy, to be naive, to have fun, to do whatever you wanted when you wanted, but there comes a time in your life when you need to stop and begin to act like men. And it's a real problem when people don't do that in the church. It's a real problem when people don't step up and take on their responsibility when they don't do what they're called to do. Some men try to be boys all their lives. They just try to be a kid their whole life. They're the ones that make fun of the ones who go out and live responsibly. They're the ones who heckle the other. They're the ones that started the whole ball and chain idea. They're the ones that make fun of men who would live responsibility. They're the ones that heckle those who are dedicated to their church or dedicated to the ministry because they don't want to stand up and be men. They're the ones that heckle those. And I want you to know it's difficult to operate successfully with people who will not take on responsibility. They're not the only ones that do it. We've got a whole other group that does it. We got a whole group, and this is not going to fall flatterly on some people, I realize this. We have a whole group of people that think because they retire from their secular job, they can retire from their ministry. That's doing the same thing, by the way. It's still shirking responsibility. As long as you're on this earth, God has left you on this earth to fulfill your duty. Now, I'm not saying you have to work at your job for the rest of your life, but just because you retired from your job does not give you a free pass to live for yourself. It does not give you a free pass to do what you want when you want. You still have a responsibility to this world and to this kingdom. Now, I'm not dictating your actions, but I am telling you this. Do not forget you are called to be a Christian. You are called to live for the Lord. You are called to serve the Lord. You are called to be faithful to your church. These are callings, by the way. And a person who never takes responsibility or a person who reaches a point in life and throws off that responsibility, both are extremely selfish. Selfish. That's what they are. Because they're in essence saying, I am not going to carry my load. You carry my load. I am not going to bear my burden. You bury my burden. Someone else do my part. That's not Paul. Look at what he said. So for my part, as far as it depends upon me, as far as I'm concerned, I will bear my burden. I will carry my part. When one person fails to take responsibility, it hurts the rest. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. Now, if you want me to give you a picture to that wordy passage, Paul said we have unpresentable members in our body, but they're still important. You ever stump your big toe, get an ingrown toenail? Not a real presentable member of the body, but hurt your toe sometime. It is vitally important. You need it to move successfully and freely. That's what Paul's saying here. Just because you may think that your job is insignificant or that you're an unpresentable part of the body, do not act like that. We need your part of the body because if the toe quits working, it hampers the whole body. That's what he's saying there. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And get this, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now think about this. What if your feet just failed to ever mature? You were born and your feet just never grew up. They stayed that big your entire life. They never got strong. They never matured. They never wanted to do their part. Now what would that do to your body? You say they're just feet. I mean, that's just, what, 2% of your body. You still got all the rest of your body just because your feet didn't mature. What's that do to you? That'll cripple you the rest of your life, won't it? Doesn't mean you can't do some things. Doesn't mean the rest of your body won't try to overcompensate. Doesn't mean the rest of your body won't... You can learn to walk on your hands, but it'll cripple your body. That's what happens when people never rise up and take responsibility. Now, what happens if your feet reach a certain point in life and they just decide to retire? They're just going to quit. Now, I've walked this earth, and now I'm just going to stop. I don't want to walk any longer. If your feet quit on you, what'll that do to your body? Cripple you, won't it? Same thing happens in the church, by the way. I'll tell you when you can quit. God will tell you because you'll have a casket right here. You'll be laying in it and somebody will be saying words over you. That's how you'll know you're retired. That's how you know you can quit. This is the point here. We have a duty, and if one person stops, then it all goes to pot, and then we find out how difficult it is when that 10% does 90% of the work. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing, but not Paul. Paul said, that's not me. I'm not expecting someone else to do my job. I will step up to the plate. He says in verse 15, so for my part, according to me, I am eager. That word translates prothumos. It comes from prothumia. It means readiness of mind. It's that verse in Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. The inner battle was gone. It wasn't any struggle about, do I want to do this? Do I not want to do this? No. Inside, Paul said, I want to do this. I desire it. I am eager. I want to do it. It's my calling. I want to fulfill it. I am eager to preach the gospel. I have readiness of mind. The only thing that could stop Paul were external circumstances. Remember this, Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He was eager to come and do his part, preach the gospel. Now, sometimes he got delayed. Sometimes he got stopped. Sometimes there were circumstances beyond his control, but it never changed the desire of his heart. So we're not talking about a person who wants to do their calling, wants to do their job, and other things set in and derail them momentarily or temporarily or throw their life into a bit of a tailspin that they couldn't see. What we're talking about here is the heart of a person who has no desire to take up responsibility and no desire to keep it. That's what we're talking about, and that was not the heart of Paul. Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel, and that is also very interesting. Paul didn't say, I'm eager to come and do benevolent ministry. Now, we know he did. He said in Galatians, I was eager to reach the poor. We know he didn't say, I'm eager to come and do hospital ministry, or I'm eager to come and do this. Or, he said, I'm coming, why? To preach the gospel. That is my part. I'm not a one-man show. I can't do it all by myself. I'm not the super apostle, but I have a calling, I have an obligation. I'm coming to do my part. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's why it is necessary that we do our part. If you back off from doing what God has called you to do, somebody else who is not called or equipped to do it has to stand up and do your part. That's what happens. Now, a church without a voice can still function. Not as well. They have to learn to lose sign language. But the hands can step up and start preaching the message. And we preach that a lot in church. Go out and live for Jesus so people will want it. Well, wouldn't it be better if people actually went out and preached the gospel? I mean, you can do it by sign language, but it'd be better if we actually used our mouth. Same token, if the feet don't work, you can go on your hands or you can scoot on your bottom, but it'd be a lot better if the feet would work, wouldn't it? Otherwise, we're asking some other part of the body to step up and fulfill our calling, fulfill our role. That never works like this. And I want you to know, the church today is not the first church to face this problem. It happened in the very first church. Listen to this. Acts 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. By the way, a Hellenistic Jew was one who had Greek influence and Greek culture. And so there was a bit of a rift between Hebrew Jews and Hellenistic Jews. One saw the other as worldly, the other saw the other as legalistic, and there was a bit of a rift. But naturally, it's happened here. There arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, you know what was happening there? They didn't have enough people doing their part, and some of the widows weren't going to get food. Now, it happened there that the Hebrews were overlooking the Hellenistic Jews, and they were overlooking their widows, and those people got upset. But the problem was there weren't enough people stepping up to the plate to take care of a vital ministry in the church. If you don't think widows are a vital ministry in the church, you hadn't read your Bible. God, widows and orphans set close to the heart of God. But this was a ministry that was being overlooked, and so the people naturally went to Peter and said, Peter, our widows aren't getting food. Peter, and the picture here is that they wanted Peter to start doing it. Peter, we want you to come get food and take it to our women. And what did Peter say? I can't. It's not that Peter's above waiting tables. I mean, Peter's the one that fell on that boat and said, away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. But Peter said, it's not good if I do what? Neglect. Neglect my part to fulfill somebody else's part. It's not good for me to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So you get 7 men who will go out and serve tables, and I will devote myself to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they did. 7 men, we call them the first deacons. And what begins to happen, other than the fact that the church goes on in strength, it says the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now what if Peter had said, okay, it's important that the widows get food, and Peter quits doing what he's doing? Well, all of a sudden, the preaching ministry in the church starts going downhill, because I don't care who you are, a pastor that doesn't have time to prepare will not be any good in the pulpit. And that is vitally important, whether you like it or not. It is important, the ministry of the word. But if Peter quits preparing and praying to preach the word and starts waiting on tables, well, the widows are taken care of. That's good. But the preaching of the word is not done. That's bad. Either way, the church is crippled. What has to happen? New people, stand up, do your part. Somebody else has to stand up and take care of their job so that others can stand up and take care of their job. No one gets overlooked, no ministry goes unfulfilled, and the church moves on like a well-oiled machine. And this was behind the heart of Paul. And this is my point this morning. I'm not asking anybody in here to do my part. There's a time when I'm gone and I'll ask Kevin or one of the others to stand up and preach for me, and I'm grateful that they do. But I'm not asking anybody here to do my part. And this morning, I'm not even going to ask you to do your part. I'm not even going to come and try to guess what your part is and tell you to do your part. I'm simply going to tell you this. The heart of a missionary is the heart that longs to do their part. That's what I'm going to tell you. I can't make you do it. I can't force you to do it, put it on some schedule and say, you come do this. I'm just here to tell you that the heart of a missionary is the heart that jumps up and says, as far as it concerns me, according to me, I will do my part. Romans 1, 14 and 15 says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, you want to work in your church and you desire to work through your church. This is the way you set it up. It's the way you commissioned it. Lord Jesus, you left us here and said we would be your witnesses. You left us here and said we would be your bride. And while we eagerly wait for your return, we understand there is a reason we've been left here. You tell us we are lights in the midst of darkness. We are salt to this earth. We are flavor. We know what makes life worth living. And you've commissioned us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that you've commanded us. Lord God, my prayer today is that you'd begin to work in our hearts, that we would each have a missionary heart, not to determine what everybody else is supposed to do, but that in this time, each one of us would look inwardly and see what our part is and determine out of love for you and out of obligation to our fellow man to step up and do our part and to fulfill our duty, to throw selfishness aside and begin to live for something greater than ourselves. I pray that you'd work in our hearts, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.